chapter 3, verse 9, we are told to avoid foolish questions. Here's how Paul states it. But avoid foolish questions. That's pretty simple, is it not? In the Middle Ages, man asked many different foolish questions. Here's just a few of them. What shape were Gabriel's wings? Now, folks, whoever thought of a question like that? How about this one? Do angels have baritone voices? Crazy, is it not? Here's another one. Did Pilate use soap when he washed his hands? If the Bible had said he used soap, they'd ask something like this. What kind of soap did he use? Another question. How much wine did the guests at Cana of Galilee drink? And then the last one. Could an egg laid on Passover be eaten? Who thinks of these kind of things? Folks, these are foolish questions, are they not? Crazy questions. Now, when it comes to our question and answers night, and I know this is not the first Sunday night of the month, but we've had some troubles and difficulties over the last few weeks, so I promised you questions and answers, so here it is. Your questions are not foolish questions. Most of your questions are very interesting questions. Most of your questions are controversial type questions, and some of your questions are extremely difficult questions. I almost dread this night, and you look forward to it. Doesn't even make sense, does it? Tonight we're going to be answering three of your questions. The first question, very simply stated, is this. Why is it so hard for a husband, a father, a man to be the spiritual leader of his house? Now, I believe a woman asked this particular question because she followed up with a statement. And the statement says this, sometimes the woman must do it because the man will not. That's sad, isn't it? To feel that burden, to feel that pressure as a woman, to be the head of the house, to be the spiritual leader when that is not her position in the home. Let's look first at this point. The Bible plainly teaches that the man, the husband, the father, is to be the spiritual leader in the home. If we only had one verse, I would go to Ephesians 6:4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The very first individual that God looks to for spiritual leadership in a home is not the children, is not the woman, it is the man to which he looks. We turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 18, 19, and we read of a man there being complimented. God is speaking, and he says this, for I know him. That's kind of scary, isn't it? Folks, God knows all there is about us. And God says, I know this man. Now listen to what he says, for I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, to keep the ways of the Lord, to do judgment and justice, that I may bring upon Abraham that which I have spoken of him. Abraham was that spiritual leader. God says, I know Abraham. He's going to command his children. He's going to command his households that they keep the way of the Lord to do judgment and justice. What a high compliment God gave Abraham in that passage of Scripture. I find it interesting when we turn to the fall of man in the book of Genesis that the very first individual that God confronts is not Satan. The very first one that he confronts is not Eve, but rather it is Adam, is it not? The Bible says that God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and Eve, fearful, afraid, hid themselves, and God said, Adam, where art thou? And it was that conversation between Adam and God that ensued and revealed the sin that those individuals had committed. God looked upon Adam as the spiritual leader in that home and confronted him first for the sin that had been committed. My friends, the man is supposed to be the spiritual leader of his household. But the question that is asked is this: why aren't men spiritual leaders? Well, we could probably give a laundry list of reasons, could we not? One reason is this: there are many men who are in positions of leadership, but they are immature when it comes to spiritual things. You see, sometimes a man has not grown the way he needs to grow. Maybe he has just obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he doesn't have a knowledge of the Word of God. He doesn't truly, fully understand his obligations and his responsibilities to be the spiritual leader of the home. His wife may have been a Christian for years and years and years. She's much more developed than he. And because of his immaturity, he does not know how to be the leader of the home. That's one possibility. Another is this: a man can be lazy, can he not? Folks, in order to be the spiritual leader of a house, it takes effort. It takes an individual willing to sacrifice, willing to work and labor and toil, put in the time in order to develop himself and his house and to lead his house in the ways of God. And there are many men today who just do not want to put in the time or the effort that it takes to be the leader they're supposed to be. I believe this next one may be one of the biggest problems. Sometimes we're just too busy, aren't we? We live in an extremely busy world. There's so many things that individuals can be involved in, and it seems like many men improperly order their lives with other things. Men like to hunt. Men like to fish. Men like to be with men. Men like to race cars. Men like to watch sports. Men like to hibernate in their man cave. And you see, men, because they want to do all of those manly things, oftentimes neglect the spiritual things. There are men sometimes who will stay home on Sunday evenings to watch a ball game rather than come with their family to the worship services. Folks, that's sad. You see, when all these worldly things get in front of man, he can't do what he needs to do spiritually. Men are supposed to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto you. Matthew 6, verse 33. But sometimes men put other things ahead of spiritual things, and therefore they are not able to be the leaders that God desires them to be. And then lastly, there are some men who are just arrogant and disobedient. I don't care what God says. I'm not going to be the leader of my home. I don't want to be a part of spiritual things. I've got no place for religion in my life. I don't want God. I'll let my wife, I'll let my children, but I want no part of it. And they are just disobedient to the Almighty God. It's hard to imagine that individuals have that kind of an attitude, but folks, I've talked to one or two men who have exactly that position. Maybe they're not as harsh as I just sounded, but that's the very message that comes across. I'm not interested. I want no part in that. I'm not going to be a spiritual leader of my home. I find it interesting that when we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 10 through 14, that there is a man there who has not been the spiritual leader of his home that he's supposed to be. This man is a high priest. This man is a prophet in Israel. This man is a judge over the nation of Israel. And yet he is not the spiritual leader that he's supposed to be in his home. Look at just one verse. It's verse 14. God is speaking. For I have told him that I will judge his house for ever for the iniquity which he noted, which he knoweth. For his sons have made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. Here is Eli, a man of God, a man of high position in the house of God, and yet he refused to restrain his sons. He refused to rebuke those sons. He refused to remove those sons from power when those individuals were involved in sin. Folks, who did he hold accountable? Eli, the father of the house. All men need to remember, God will hold all of us accountable in judgment for our spiritual leadership. It's almost a scary thought, isn't it? So there's question number one. Question number two. This is another why question. Here it goes. Why do we rarely speak of the Holy Spirit in church? We could say, why is it that members of the Church of Christ rarely talk about the Holy Spirit? We don't do a whole lot of that, do we? Now again, I could give you a laundry list of reasons, and I'm just going to give you three very quick ones. Why don't we talk about the Holy Spirit? Number one, we're ignorant about the Holy Spirit. It's hard to talk about something you don't know anything about, isn't it? How many of us have honestly sat down and done a month, 2 month, 3 month study of the Holy Spirit? Really dug into the Scripture, really done our homework, really tried to acquire some knowledge of the Spirit of God. Folks, there are very few members of the church who have done that. But here's another. We are afraid of the Holy Spirit because of all of the error that exists in our world regarding Him. Isn't that true? We walk into a place and we start talking with our denominational friend, and guess what? They're just all over us about the Holy Spirit, aren't they? The Holy Spirit did this. The Holy Spirit did that. The Holy Spirit said this to me. And they're just all over us about the Holy Spirit. And we're going, ooh, I can't talk about that. And we just zip our mouths and we say nothing because we don't want to talk about all that error and stuff. Because we're fearful of it. And folks, here's a third reason. The subject of the Holy Spirit is one of the most controversial subjects in all of God's Word. There is hardly any aspect with regard to a study of the Holy Spirit that does not have some controversy attached to it. And I've just listed a few things. Just think. Is the Holy Spirit a being, or is He just a force? Think about that. Who is the Holy Spirit, folks? The very basic question is controversial, is it not? Is He the third member of the Godhead, or is He just a divine force unleashed in our world? That's what some believe. Another one is this: can men speak in tongues today, or can they not? I turned on the Potter's House the other day. T.D. Jakes was on there, and boy, he was just preaching away. He walked across that stage. At one point, he was just sweating up a storm, and all of a sudden, out comes all of this gibber and jabber, speaking in tongues, and then all of a sudden, right back to English. Did he speak in tongues, or did he not speak in tongues? You see, he would have claimed what? Oh, yes, I just unleashed a massive amount of tongue speaking on you. I didn't understand a word of it. And I would say he didn't speak in tongues at all. It was just a bunch of jibber jabber. Well, you see, there's a controversy there, isn't it? He would say he did. I would say he didn't. We'd be in an argument, wouldn't we? How about the next one? Can men do miracles today? We got a bunch of miracle workers out there, don't we? At least they claim to be. They lay hands on people, they touch them on the forehead, and they fall to the ground. They get up out of wheelchairs, they throw away their walking canes. All of a sudden, they're healed of cancer. We see it all the time on TV, don't we? And yet you and I boldly proclaim, men cannot work miracles today. The age of miracles has ceased. You see, it is by the power of the Holy Spirit that miracles are worked. Can they be done or can they not? It was the Holy Spirit who inspired the Word of God, isn't it? But yet we have individuals today who will tell you boldly that this book is not the inspired Word of God. Did the Holy Spirit inspire it or did He not inspire it? Notice the next one. This is a big one even within the church. Does the Holy Spirit literally, personally dwell within me, or does He dwell representatively through the Word in man today? Boy, you can stir up some stink on Facebook if you type that question out there. You'll get a ton of comments on both sides of that picture. Did you know that? Now notice this next one. Does the Holy Spirit work apart from the Word, in conjunction with the Word, or does He work solely through the Word in the lives of men today? You see, there isn't hardly a topic centered around the Holy Spirit wherein there is not controversy. Now, folks, what that means is this. The minute you choose a topic about the Holy Spirit, you've got a lot of study that you're going to have to do in just one little area because it's so controversial. So we don't want to deal with controversy. We don't want to be involved in controversy. So what do? We just don't talk about those things because controversy stirs up feelings. And some of those feelings involve anger, and brethren get angry with one another and split from one another and divide from one another. So it's best just not to talk about it, right? I believe that there is a bigger reason among members of the church as to why we do not speak about the Holy Spirit. And folks, that's because of this. The Holy Spirit does much of His work today through the divinely inspired Word of God, doesn't He? You see, it's the Holy Spirit who revealed this book unto us. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved, watch this, by the Holy Ghost. 2 Peter 1, verse 21. It is the Holy Spirit who inspired the Word. It is the Holy Spirit who revealed the Word. It is the Holy Spirit that went out and searched the mind of God, revealed it to man so that they could speak it forth unto the world and ultimately write it down. Folks, what we have in this book are the words of the Spirit of God. And two, when the Holy Spirit revealed the Bible, guess what He did? He instilled within it divine power, didn't He? For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no book like this book. There is no book on the face of the earth that can do what this book does. And the reason is because the power of the living God has been instilled within it by the Spirit of God. It is a powerful book. Now watch this next statement. Folks, when the Word is working in our lives, the Holy Spirit is working in our lives. I don't understand why people can't understand that. When I take this book that has been revealed by the Spirit, that has been instilled with power by the Spirit, and I apply this book to my life, the Holy Spirit is working in my life through the Word of the living God. Now, one of these days, we'll come back to this particular chart, and we will expand upon the ideas that are in it. Notice that we have 3 points at the head: the work, the Holy Spirit, and the Word. There are 18 works on this chart that we could talk about in great detail. And every one of the things, every one of these works are said to be done by the Holy Spirit. And every one of these works are said to be done by the Word of the living God. Let's just look at a couple of them. Today, man needs to be instructed, does he not? And the Bible says that the Holy Spirit instructs man. Nehemiah 9, verse 20. Thou hast given unto them thy good spirit, that they may be instructed. The Holy Spirit instructed those individuals. But what did Paul say? In 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. You see, the Word of God has been revealed to instruct us. The Holy Spirit instructs, the Word of God instructs. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit begets us. John 3, verse 5. Verily I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see or enter into the kingdom of heaven. The Spirit of God is involved in the begettal process. But James says, of his own will begat he us, watch this, with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The Bible also says that we experience the new birth by the Spirit. John 3, verse 5. Peter says, seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth of the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Being born again, watch this, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by what? The Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. You see, the Word of God is involved in our being begotten. We also have the Spirit quickening. Jesus said, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. John 6, verse 63. And the psalmist said, however, that when he was in his afflictions, that it was the Word of God that quickened me. You see, the Spirit of God does these things, and the Word of God does these things. Folks, do they do it separate and apart from one another? No. The Spirit of God works in conjunction with the Word, through the Word, in order to do the things that are needed in our lives. Just look at the list. The Spirit and the Word teach us. If you don't get these, they'll be on our website before long. The Spirit and the Word convict men of sin. The Spirit and the Word comforteth us in our afflictions. The Spirit shows His love to us, and we get the love of God from the Word of God. The Spirit of God saves, and the Word of God saves. The Spirit of God washes, and the Word of God washes us, according to Ephesians 5:26. We are sanctified by the Spirit. We are sanctified by the Word. We are converted by the Spirit. We are converted by the Word. The Spirit makes us free, and the Word of God makes us free. The Spirit strengthens us. But the Word of God strengthens us as well. Paul said to the Ephesian brethren, I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up. We are told that the Spirit indwells Christians, but we are also told, let the Spirit of God dwell in you richly. The Bible says that the Spirit leads us. Romans 8, verse 14. But the Word of God is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. The Spirit of God is a witness, but so also is the Word of God. We bear the nine fruits of the Spirit in our lives, don't we? But folks, the Word of God produces fruit in our lives as well. You see, the reason we don't talk about the Holy Spirit is because now we have what? Now we have the precious book of the Spirit in our possession. And that Spirit works through this book in order to do what needs to be done in our lives as children of the living God. Folks, if you threw this book away, the Spirit of God would not do one thing in your life. Did you know that? You wouldn't even know about the Holy Spirit without this book. Throw the Bible away. Throw it away. And you would never have the Spirit of God working in your life. Would you? Absolutely not. It's an impossibility. The Spirit is important, yes, but He works through the Word to do what needs to be done in our lives. So when we talk about the Word, guess what I'm doing? I'm glorifying the Spirit. Why? Because He's the giver of that good book, isn't He? Next question. That one will bring some controversy. I'll have some folks meet me at the door on that one. This next one was an interesting question. I never heard this asked, okay? Did those who crucified Jesus nail His feet to the cross? Now, the reason that they asked that is because of what Thomas said. Thomas said that he wanted to see the prints of the nails in his hands, and he wanted to what? Thrust his hand into his side. Let's look at John 20, verse 35. The other disciples therefore said unto him, talking to Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." Now notice what Thomas says, "But he said unto them, except I see the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Folks, Thomas wasn't present the first time that Jesus appeared to the disciples. Now here's a little caveat. This is just extra. It won't cost you anything. Thomas wasn't at a Sunday evening gathering of the apostles. There's a lesson there. Did you know that? He wasn't at a Sunday evening gathering and he missed something. You don't come to church, you miss something, folks. Did you know that? Well, those 10 apostles saw him. And guess what? They told Thomas, didn't they? "We have seen the Lord." I want you to think about that. How long had Thomas been with those individuals? Three and a half years, had he not? Walked with them, talked with them. He knew, they knew who Jesus is. They were good friends. They'd been through a lot together. They'd been taught by Jesus, eaten with Jesus. And now these 10 men say, "Thomas, we've seen the Lord." "I don't believe you." Can you believe that? "I just don't believe you." You see, he wanted what? He wanted physical evidence, didn't he? And he only asked for two things. "I want to see the print of the nails in his hands, and I want to see his side that was opened up by that Roman spear." He said, "If I see that, I'll believe." But now notice, he didn't mention what? He did not mention Jesus' feet. Now see, I guess I just don't think that deep. Okay? I've never even thought about this. So because he didn't mention the feet, the questioner wants to know, was Jesus' feet pierced? What would you say? Folks, the answer, very simply, is yes. Now you might ask, how do I know that? Well, let's read the passage. John chapter 19, 16 through 18. "Then he," that's Pilate, "delivered him," that's Jesus, "therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away," the Bible says. "And he, bearing his cross, went forth to a place called the place of the skull, which is in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him." Let's look at that passage for just a minute. Notice what the text says. "He," Pilate, "delivered him," Jesus, "unto them." Who are them? Folks, the them are the Roman Praetorian Guard. And notice the text says, "And they crucified him." Who are the they? The Roman Praetorian Guard. Now, folks, let me tell you something. The Romans knew what they were doing when it came to crucifixion. Now, crucifixion was an old type of punishment. But guess what the Romans did? The Romans perfected it. They perfected it as a form not only of death, but of awful suffering. And you see, if they had only nailed the hands of Jesus to the cross without the feet, folks, he wouldn't have suffered the way they desired him to suffer. You see, they nailed both hands and the feet to produce the most suffering that they could possibly produce. You see, if only the hands had been nailed, Jesus would have sagged eventually, very quickly. His lungs would have filled up with fluid, and he would have suffocated and died within a matter of minutes to just a couple of hours. That was not what the Romans desired. So what did they do? They barely bent the knees and nailed the feet to the bottom of that cross. For you see, as he sagged and he began to feel his breath going out, the only way to breathe was what? Is to push up on those nails and gasp for a breath of air. And you would stand as long as you could with pain, going through your feet, going through your legs, trying to breathe, and then you'd sag again. You'd feel the breath leaving your body, you'd push up again, up and down. Up and down. Folks, it allowed for an abundance of pain. Can you imagine the beaten back of our Lord? Up and down on that wooden cross. And it allowed an individual to suffer on the cross, not for hours. Folks, there were individuals who lasted days on the cross. It was a horrifying, agonizing death. Now, Thomas only wanted to see what? The hands and the side. Isn't that true? Except I see the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Why just the hands? Why just the side? Number one, if he saw the hands, he knew Jesus had been crucified, didn't he? Because you see, in order to be crucified, both hands had to be outstretched and nailed to the cross. The minute he saw both hands pierced, he knew Jesus had been crucified. He didn't need to see the feet to know that, just the hands. But notice he also wanted to see what? The riven side of Jesus, didn't he? You see, that old soldier walked by, he sees Jesus dead. And what does he do? He ensures that death, doesn't he? He takes that spear and he throws it up into Jesus' side and pulls it out, and forthwith came there out blood and water, the Bible says. Listen to me. That was not done to people who were crucified. That was a unique act on that particular occasion. Folks, most of the time, they just allowed an individual to hang till he died. If they needed to speed up the death, what did they do? We know what they did. They broke the legs, did they not? Because then they could no longer push up and breathe, and they would eventually suffocate. But a sword into the side of an individual, that was never done. But if Jesus walked into their presence and showed Thomas his hands and showed him his scar on his side, immediately Thomas would know exactly who this is. We turn to John chapter 20, 27. The Bible says, "And Jesus said unto Thomas," listen to this, "reach hither thy finger and see my hands. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side." I just find it interesting that when Jesus appeared the second time, he specifically calls Thomas aside, doesn't he? And what does he say, Thomas? Give me your finger and give me your hand. I want you to see my hands and I want you to see my side. What is it that Thomas wanted to see? His hands and his side. The very next verse says this, and Thomas answering said unto him, my Lord and my God. Folks, write that verse down. And you confront your Jehovah's Witness friends with that verse. Jesus is God. And Thomas acknowledged that when he saw those nail-scarred hands and the riven side of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That was all the evidence that he needed, and it proved to him that he was seeing a risen Christ, didn't it? I told you, when you ask your questions, there are no what? No foolish questions, folks. As far as I'm concerned, the questions that have been asked tonight are pretty weighty, you know that? They're pretty important. We're talking about spiritual leadership. My friends, you want to know what the biggest problem in the United States of America is today? The home. That's the biggest problem we have in the United States. That's the basic unit of society. And our homes are being destroyed. Our homes are being transformed. Our homes are being changed, are they not? And we need men to step up and be spiritual leaders in our households today. And lead their families. Not only here, but through the very gates of heaven itself. We've had a question asked about the Holy Spirit. That's pretty weighty. That's the third member of the Godhead, isn't it? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He's important. He doesn't need to be neglected. And I hope that what we've shown tonight is that when you and I preach the Word, folks, guess what we're doing? We're preaching the Spirit of the Almighty God because He empowers this book. We're not denigrating the Spirit. We're elevating the Spirit and the work that He does in the lives of men and women. And lastly, we've talked about the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Both hands, both feet, and a spear thrust into His side. 5 wounds, major wounds in the body of Jesus to hang Him on the cross of Calvary. Why? Because of our sins. I want to close with Revelation 22:17. And the reason I do is because it says something about the Holy Spirit. Listen to what it says. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Here's my question. How does the Spirit call men to come today? Let's get a little bit more personal than that. How did the Holy Spirit call you to come to Jesus? Did you hear a little voice in your ear says, psst, this is the Holy Spirit. You need to go down and be baptized. Is that what you heard? Did the Holy Spirit appear in your bedroom and say, hey, Vic, you know what? You're a sinner. And this coming Sunday, you better hit the aisle, boy. Is that what happened to you to become a Christian? Folks, the Spirit called me. But it was through the Word of God and the preaching of the Word and E.L. Whitaker preaching that night. The Spirit says, come. Folks, we're talking about the divine invitation, are we not? The same invitation offered by Jesus. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's the invitation to come. Who's He talking to? He's talking to sinners, is He not? Sinners who need to be redeemed. Sinners who need to be forgiven of their sins and their iniquities and their transgressions. The Spirit cries out, come! But how does He do it? Through the pages of this book. And folks, He's still calling tonight, come. Come. The question we have to ask is this. Do I need to come? If you're not a Christian, you need to, don't you? The Spirit is inviting. Will you come? And when you come, you believe in the Christ. You die to your sins. You confess the name of Jesus. and you're immersed for the forgiveness of sins. When you come up out of that water, guess what? You're born of the Spirit. But guess what? You're also begotten by the precious Word of God that tells you how to become a Christian. Maybe you're an erring child of God, and guess what? The Spirit cries out to us too, doesn't He? You see, the Spirit knows when we've left the truth. And He cries out to us, come back. Come back home. Are you an erring Christian and need to do that? Won't you come tonight?